Today we're going to be working out of the text of Philippians 4, so I encourage you all to flip there in your Bibles. If you're going to be using the Bibles in your pews, the red Bibles, that's on page 982. As you flip there, just allow me to introduce myself. Like Dave said, I'm Jake Williman, and I'm a pastoral intern here at Fourth Church. I started here this summer. I am discerning a call into ministry and taking classes at RTS, and so delighted to be with you all here this evening. Let's read Philippians 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active, your word that is truth. Lord, would your truth illuminate our hearts this evening? Would your truth bring freedom, as it says in John 8, Lord? Would you show us our sin today? Would you convict us of our sin so that it might lead us to repentance and faith, Lord, and that you may be glorified in that? Would you open our hearts? Would you tune our ears to hear your graces this evening, Lord? And would you be magnified in everything? We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen. Well, in 2003, a book was written by a man named David Stoop. He is a Christian psychologist, and the title of the book is You Are What You Think. His purpose in writing this book was to elevate our understanding of just how powerful our thoughts are, or how our thoughts tend to carry more weight than we like to think. And it was just under a year ago that an article came out in Forbes magazine, and the title of the article was called Accessing the Power of the Mind. Nicole Silver, the woman who wrote this, is a Fortune 500 career development coach, and she starts the article in this way. She says, "Our minds are the most powerful tool that we can harness for all levels of success in our life. Our thoughts shape who we are and who we will become, as well as influencing our physical well-being and our emotional state." See, in our passage today, Paul closes with an encouragement, and you might even say an exhortation, for our minds. One of his commands is instructing us to think. At the end of verse 8, you'll see it says, think about these things. Paul instructs us how to think, or what to think about. And this is a theme that Paul actually has been on all throughout the book of Philippians. In a book of 4 short chapters, he tells us 6 times to consider what our minds are rummaging through, what our minds are thinking about. Where is our mindset? In chapter 2, he tells us that we should be of the same mind, that mind being the mindset of Jesus Christ. See, Paul understands the power of the mind, the power of our thoughts, but mostly he understands the power of the mind of Christ. See, we are people who think all day long. We're full of thoughts. But how often do you stop to think about how your thoughts are shaping you? Nicole Silver, the woman who wrote the Forbes article, goes on to say, "A shift in your mindset can be profound. All your thoughts affect all aspects of your life, whether you are aware of them or not. Every experience begins with a thought That thought placed into action creates a rippling effect that becomes magnified in your life. The mindset that Paul instructs Christians to have in the passage we look at today is the mindset of rejoicing. Paul, who writes this letter, is writing from prison and is certainly no stranger to suffering himself. Yet he tells us that to be a follower of Christ means to rejoice. And not just to rejoice sometimes, but to rejoice always. And now as we look into verse 1, Paul starts our passage with the command to stand firm. He's actually concluding a thought here from the previous chapter where he's been encouraging the Philippian church to press on, to move towards the prize of Christ, to strain for the goal that lies ahead in heaven. But now this concluding thought is to stand firm in the Lord. So he's had this motion-oriented language to move, and now he's saying to stand firm. And this is because Paul is reminding them that to move towards Christ, to move towards his upward call, is actually to stand firm in Christ, to stand firm in the gospel. In other words, although we grow as believers, although we become sanctified, we never graduate from the standing firm in Christ. We never graduate from the gospel. In fact, to suggest otherwise would be foolish, because it is the standing firm in Christ that allows us to grow and press on. To understand this, I picture an ice climber who's making his way up a wall of ice. If you've ever ice climbed before, you know you put on these really aggressive spikes. They're called crampons, and there's two picks at your toe, and you use them to kick into the ice to get a good foothold, and then you make your way up the wall. So the goal is to move up, but the priority is to have a good hold, to have a sure footing secured by these crampons. And this is exactly what Paul seems to be saying, is that to press on, we must have a firm footing in Christ. Without a firm footing in Christ, we're going nowhere, at least nowhere of worthwhileness. And as we look at the rest of Scripture today, we are going to, quote unquote, check our footing. We're going to see if we have a good foothold, if we are standing firm in the Lord. And Paul has suggested that to stand firm is to rejoice. In Philippians 1:27, earlier in the book, he says that he is writing to the Philippian church hoping to hear that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Paul sees that to stand firm with one mind is to rejoice. So most fundamentally, to stand firm is a mindset. It's a mindset of rejoicing in Christ. It's a battle of the mind. It's a battle over what you think about or what you set your mind on, the object of what you set your mind on. So to check our footing today, we are going to need to diagnose where we might be kicking into some bad ice, if you will, or some bad thoughts. In our text today, Paul addresses two diseases or two deadly mindsets that we might have. These mindsets seek to destroy the mindset of rejoicing, the mindset that actually helps us stand firm. So as we unpack this conversation, we're going to try to answer two questions. Those questions are, what kills the mindset of rejoicing? Or maybe what divides the mindset of rejoicing? And the second question is, what gives? What gives the mindset of rejoicing? What unites the mindset of rejoicing? We're going to seek to answer these two questions as we look at our text by going through 3 points. These 3 points are all about the mind. It's the mind of division, the division of the mind, and the mind of Christ. I'll say those again. The mind of division, the division of the mind, and the mind of Christ. All right, are you with me? All right, the mind of division. So look to verse 2. In verse 2, Paul begins to address a division that is happening in the Philippian church. These two women, Euodia and Syntyche, seem to be disagreeing. And the text doesn't really say on what matters they're disagreeing. It just says that Paul entreats them to agree in the Lord. And the word entreat here could be translated with a little bit stronger of language. Some translations say urge or plead. Paul is pleading with them to agree in the Lord. And Paul is trying to unite them here. You'll see 3 times he tries to unite them. He's calling them co-laborers in the gospel. He simply wishes that they would come to relational reconciliation. Paul wants them first and foremost to see their commonality in the Lord. He wants to unite them, and he sees that happening by them agreeing in the Lord, not the matters that they're disagreeing in. Now, why does Paul note this about these two women? I mean, when we read this, it seems a little random or out of place. And that is because Paul is seriously concerned about the church not being unified. Paul knows the work of the devil is to divide and then to conquer, because there's great power in division. See, Paul has urged them to stand firm with a rejoicing spirit, being of the same mind, and now he's addressing a powerful threat to that, that being the mind of division, or the mind that looks to divide. And that's because division is powerful. It's ugly. It's messy. Division picks up on an energy, I think. It kind of snowballs uncontrollably. It takes very little effort to be divided on something, yet it holds great power among us. And it's always sad. It's always shameful to see. When there's no effort for unity, the powerful mind of division seems to cut loose, or at the very least, creep in. And division particularly has great power when it's left unaddressed. This is probably why Paul addresses it. It grows quickly when it's unaddressed to more division and therefore more hurt. And it's especially sad when you see two people who seem to have so many significant things in common disagree or break ties over something so simple or silly or stupid. That is what Paul seems to be dealing with here. In verse 3, he reminds us these two women's names are written in the book of life. Their citizenship is in heaven, to steal the language from chapter 3. Yet they're letting an earthly conflict cause division among their family of faith. This is why Paul doesn't say agree with the matters that you're disagreeing over, but rather see something greater, something bigger, that is your commonality in the Lord. They have all the reason to be rejoicing together, but instead they have let the strength of their opinions divide them. So the question is why? Why do these women do this? Why do we do this? Why can we so plainly see the negative effect of division, yet no one can seem to agree on anything? We all seem to be participating in this mind of division. Is this not the world that we live in today? With everyone more divided, more polarized than ever before, people are constantly offended with each other, no one seems to get along. And I know what you're probably thinking, or you might be thinking, I don't want to accuse, but you might be thinking, you know what, you're right. People are so divided, no one can agree. People need to be more loving, more kind, more accepting, less difficult. People need to stop having such bad ideas. Or if you're honest with yourself, what you're really saying is people need to be like I want them to be, or people need to be more like me. If people were just more upright like I am, or if people were more relaxed like I am, or if people had good theology or good politics or a good taste in food, music, sports teams, whatever it may be, or if this person wasn't so sinful, then I would love them. That doesn't sound like words that would have came out of our Savior's mouth. In fact, he said quite the opposite. He said that he came to save the sick and the lost. He came to save the divided. He came to save you. See, we tend to ask others and expect everyone else to change except ourselves. And this gets right to the root of the mind of division. The mind of division is a mind that is wrapped in on itself, or it is curved in on itself, as Luther would say. It's a mind that insists on its own way and boasts in its own doing, and it's a lie. It's a lie that we all live. It's a lie that the devil tells us, and we take it hook, line, and sinker. The lie that we are always right, and others are mostly wrong, and if something goes wrong, it's definitely not our fault. It's the lie of the garden. It's the lie that we can be like God, or in some ways, our God. And don't hear me wrong. There is a wrong and a right. Therefore, there may be times where you might be wrong and the other person might be right. But the mind of division is more about the fact that it holds too tightly to the identity of being right that it cannot admit when it is wrong. It's self-obsessed. It's proudly arrogant. The mind of division is an enemy of the mind of rejoicing. The mind of division is proud in its nature. It seeks joy, it aims for pleasure, but it always falls short and leads to despair and isolation. How does this start? In my experience, relational division can work very slowly and subtly. It typically starts with thoughts of general distaste for someone. Maybe you're annoyed, frustrated, or even jealous. This distaste begins to take root in your heart. It causes you to become increasingly sour. This typically happens at the same time that you're comparing yourself to the other person, and you might be stepping on their ego to lift yours up. Then you might seek to find others that agree with you and your disliking of them, and you begin to gossip. You pick sides. You gain a team. And then your thoughts rummage through the things you dislike about them, and then without realizing it, you find yourself deeply bitter, without joy, absent from happiness, yet obsessing with hating, subtly sometimes. The power of division has snowballed right behind your back, our back, my back, and inside our hearts. You can't even be in the same room as that person or whatever it may be without becoming profoundly negative and not able to enjoy anything, not able to rejoice. And this typically happens over silly, meaningless things sometimes. And with the people we love the most, or the people we live with, a friend, a brother, a sister, a coworker, maybe even a spouse. I mean, I like hated my brother in high school for like a month because I didn't like the way he chewed his cereal. Don't underestimate what can divide us. The devil loves to work when we aren't thinking. When we don't set our minds on something eternal, the devil does it for us. This is why our thoughts are so important. Paul wants us to stand firm together in the Lord. He doesn't want us to stand firm separate in our own strong opinions. We weren't made for that. We were made for unity. We were made for joy. That's why we long for it so much. Sin has blinded our eyes and it infiltrates our thoughts, causing us to think our way to destruction, to division. My friends, this process of division can happen in 5 minutes or it can happen over the course of a year. And it's something we all are guilty of. We've all experienced it. It can ruin a family, it can end a friendship, and it can even poison a church. And my friends, it certainly will ruin you. And along with that, division will lead us to bitterness and it will rob us of rejoicing. It will rob us of joy. It's a false narrative that feeds on the minds of insecure people. That's us. When we are uncertain about who we are, we tend to grab for things in our life to give us a name, to give us an identity, something to make us something of worth. We grab for money, popularity, good looks, a perfect family. Maybe it's a persona, the funny guy, the smart girl, the athletic one, the successful one, the cool mom, the perfect child, the problem child, whatever it may be. We look for something to be known by. We're an insecure people who are looking to control our way out of insecurity, and it does not work. It makes us incredibly anxious. And this is where we find ourselves at the second point, the division of the mind. The second threat that Paul addresses in this text is the division of the mind. Look with me to verses 4-7. We see in verse 4, Paul is telling us to rejoice, and we have said that the main message of this passage is that of rejoicing, to be of the same mindset of Christ, which is to rejoice in Christ. And in verse 4 is where he commands this central message. And now he goes on to address a threat to that mindset of rejoicing, the second threat, and that is anxiety. Paul says, do not be anxious. In fact, he says, do not be anxious about anything. And right after that, he gives us three words, three tips, three practices, that is prayer, supplication, the practice of supplication, and thanksgiving. We are going to quickly look at these three practices to learn a little bit more about the nature of anxiety. First, prayer. What is prayer? Well, prayer is most basically communicating with God. We know this. It means we're talking to him, we're connecting with him. So if Paul prescribes prayer for anxiety, then that tells us that anxiety has caused interruptions between our communication with God. Our connection is weak at the moment of anxiety, or we simply have a bad connection. Why is this? Well, when we pray, the main thing we are doing is we're putting our trust in God. We are committing into his hands all the things that are already his. We are seeking to give him glory by recognizing that he is in control. See, when anxiety comes, it would rather isolate us. It loves to keep us from working out our thoughts, but rather likes to keep them in and cycling. Our thoughts go rogue. They go crazy. Our minds just rummage over every possible situation that could go wrong. It accomplishes usually nothing. See, anxiety likes to isolate and keep us thinking about ourselves. It likes to keep us curved in on ourselves. But prayer draws us out of ourselves to talk to the object of the one we worship, the object of the one we rejoice in, to talk to our caring Father. Second, supplication. What is supplication? Supplication means to ask for things. It means it's something we do while praying. We make requests to God. We ask for things that we may need. But why does Paul point, why does he draw supplication out? He seems to be highlighting it in some sense. Well, what does supplication imply? It implies that God is in control. When we ask God for things and make request unto him, we are recognizing that he is in control. And when we are anxious, we are typically in need of something, right? We're in need of something, or we're afraid of losing something, therefore we're gonna be in need of something pretty quickly. And it can be very tangible. You may be anxious about your finances, maybe your furnace just broke, you have tricky travel plans, or your car broke down. Or it can be intangible things, like peace that you might be in need of, or rest, or joy. And usually it's both. And see, God is the keeper of all of those things. When you are anxious, God is the one that will supply and sustain you. And in verse 7, it actually says the peace of God is the thing that guards our hearts and minds. When you are anxious, the peace of God is what you need. It's what you long for, whether you know it or not. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. Most of the time, we think we need to know how things are gonna work out, or we think we need to know God's plan. But here, Paul is telling us, we don't need to have that understanding. We have a peace that surpasses that. I think of when I was a kid and I would get sick, I don't know why, but I'd always ask my mom, when am I not gonna be sick anymore? When am I gonna be able to go play with my friends? When am I not gonna have this painful thing in my stomach? And of course, my mom couldn't answer when I was not gonna be sick again. But what she would do is she would sit with me. She would care for me. She would tend to my needs. And her presence would give me a peace that was far better than any answer that I would have gotten from my question. God seems to be working in a similar way with our anxiety. But another problem we face is that we're often too caught up in our own anxious thoughts, or maybe we're simply too proud to even ask God for these things, to ask God for himself. Because to genuinely ask and trust God means that we have to let go of control. And for an anxious heart, this is profoundly difficult, to let go of control. Because remember, an anxious heart is an insecure heart looking to grab at anything it can to stay in control, to stay oriented. So why does Paul suggest supplication? Why does he highlight this for our anxiety? Because when we ask God for things, we have to let go of control. We have to trust that God will provide. And my friends, the good news is that he will. He has provided. This is where we find ourselves with thanksgiving. Paul says the last thing is that we should do this with a thankful heart. In Luke 12, when Jesus addresses his disciples about anxiety, he says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, more than the body, and more than clothing." Jesus tells us here that life is more than our circumstances. Life is more than being about what we may possess. Jesus is saying that we are not to be anxious because he has given us everything in himself. He has given us new life, eternal life, unity with the Father. What is it that we can be thankful for in the midst of anxious situations, in the midst of a divided mind? It's the cross, the unity we can experience because of the cross. But why is it so difficult sometimes to be thankful when we are anxious, when our minds are spinning loose? Well, when we are anxious, our anxiety tends to reveal our true loves. Our anxiety uncovers what we are idolizing. What are you anxious about? What are you afraid of losing? What things are you afraid might go wrong in your life? What things do you fear that if you don't get, you could not be happy, you could not live a joyful life? These fears reveal why we are so anxious. We are anxious because we have greater loves than Christ himself. So Paul charges us not to wallow in ungrateful thoughts, but rather to count our blessings in Christ and remember that he has already given us the greatest gift of all, and that is himself. Look, most basically, we are anxious people because we do not trust that God is good and that we think we are good and in control. These are not problems that will fix overnight, and Paul knows this. He's not saying that all we need to do is pray and ask God for more things and be thankful, and guess what? You'll never be anxious again. That's not what he's saying. No, he is reminding us that the Lord is at hand, that we should fix our gaze on him, set our minds on him, and only him. You know, in some ways, our anxious thoughts are a gift. Our anxiety is a gift. They're like an alarm that goes off in our mind telling us, oh, we have drifted from the mindset of rejoicing. Our anxiety reminds us of our constant need for a Savior. Our anxiety is like a flag that's being waved, telling us to come in, to come back, that we do in fact need a renewed mind, a new mind, a mind that rejoices. And that is exactly what Christ is out to give us. Christ is out to give us a new mind. On to our third and final point, the mind of Christ. Look to verse 8 with me. Starting in verse 8, Paul launches into this final remark that some commentators consider to actually be a prayer. It's almost like a closing prayer or benediction. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul is concerned with how we think. He wants us to think of specific things. We said earlier that this has been a theme throughout Philippians, right? It's six times Paul has told us to set our minds on godly things. And here we know that the godly thing that he wants us in, the mindset he wants us in, is the mindset of rejoicing. Actually, eight times in the book of Philippians, it says to rejoice, that we ought to rejoice in the Lord. But what does it mean to rejoice? Because we have been saying it a lot, at least I have been saying it a lot today, but what does it really mean? Does it simply mean to have positive thoughts? Or do we need to meditate our way to a heavenly state of rejoicing? Do we need to manifest joy into our life? No, see, Paul in verse 8 has given us a specific list of things to think about. There is an object of our rejoicing. He has given us things to set our minds on. Those things are not just things that make us happy. For instance, truth is one of them. Anything that is true. Truth hurts sometimes. Paul is not charging us just to think of things that tickle our brain. No, he has a specific object in mind because there is a specific object of our rejoicing. The rejoicing that Paul is instructing us to do is not empty and it's not pointless. In other words, he's not just saying, hey, just be happy, get along, sing kumbaya, and be joyful. No, Paul is saying, we have a reason to be infinitely joyful. We have a reason to rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. God himself has come into the world. He's walked among us. He's reconciled us to himself. You unified us. Jesus has defeated sin. Jesus has conquered the division that we face, the division that we will face, the division that we will bring. Paul is saying, why be anxious? Why quarrel over silly things? Why hate your brother when Christ has died to put all those divisions, all those sins to rest? Paul wants us to celebrate the victory of Christ and to walk in a manner, to think in a manner worthy of our upward calling. He wants us to be so captivated by Christ, so captivated by God's love and his beauty, that we might not be tempted or troubled by anxious thoughts or divisions among the body. Paul wants us to rejoice in celebration over the forgiveness of our sins. But Paul also knows that a mind of rejoicing is a mind that guards us from sin. See, to rejoice is a reaction to the cross, but it's also a reaction that defends us from sin. This is why Paul implores us to engage in the battle of the mind. The battle of the mind is the spiritual warfare that happens in our mental space. It's what we spend our time thinking about. Now, and I don't just mean the intentional thoughts that you put your minds on, but I mean the entirety of your thoughts. What do you think about? What do you spend your time thinking of in the quiet moments, in the still moments? Where do your thoughts tend to drift? What's the default? What mental real estate does your mind occupy? The great evangelist Billy Graham said that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. See, I wonder if we had a screen time app equivalent for our minds, what it would look like. What would your graph look like? What would your top categories be? See, Paul is concerned with this because God is concerned with this. God cares about your thoughts. David in Psalm 1 says that he meditates on God's law day and night. He lets it nourish him like a tree that is planted in streams of water. My friends, what we spend our time thinking about matters. It matters because in some sense we are what we think. But you see, Christ gives us a new mind. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says we have the mind of Christ. Christ is giving us a new mind. He is renewing our mind. As it says in Romans, Christ gives us a new mind so that we might set our minds on him. Christ gives us his mind so that we might be in his presence and rejoice with his peace. Do you experience his peace? Do you rejoice? Have you given your mind to Christ? Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, so walking with God is entirely a mental game. I kind of like this. Well, no. Look to verse 7. Paul mentions the heart, and he ties it in similarity with the mind because he's really trying to get at our loves, and we think about what we love. But Paul is making an effort to preach to our thoughts. But furthermore, look to verse 9. Paul says, practice these things. He doesn't just want us to think about these things. He wants us to practice them. Remember the Forbes article. It's our thoughts placed into action creates a rippling effect that becomes magnified in our lives. Paul wants Christ to be magnified in your life. So think of Christ. Set your mind on Christ. Rejoice. Look, God is not giving us a mental checklist here. Paul is not giving us a checklist here that we need to think about certain things so that we can make our way into heaven. The righteousness checklist has been completed. The work was finished when Jesus walked this earth and had no bad thought. He took every thought captive and destroyed every temptation with the mind of the Spirit and the word of the Lord. Christ perfectly set his mind on the Father and did everything according to his will. But what Christ deserved, he did not get. No, rather, Christ took the penalty that we deserve, that our thoughts deserve. He buried every imperfect thought we have ever had, every division we have ever pursued, every distrust we have ever pondered. He took it to the grave. See, this passage is not saying that we have a salvific work to do with our minds, but rather that we have a rejoicing in Christ that we ought not to miss out on. It's a rejoicing in Christ's finished work. Because it's not the act of setting your mind that changes you, but rather the object of what you set your mind on that changes you. In other words, it's not thinking of Christ that saves you, but rather Christ himself hanging on the cross that has saved you. To say otherwise would be to suggest that our thoughts somehow save us, and that is certainly not what Paul is suggesting here. Rather, Paul is reminding us and encouraging us to be so captivated by Christ, to see Christ as so compelling, to see Christ as so beautiful that we can't help but rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you did come, that you did walk this earth, that you had every perfect thought, that you did everything according to the will of the Father, and that though you didn't deserve it, Lord, you were hung on the cross for our sake. Lord, help that truth, help that reality sink deeply into our hearts, into our minds. Help us set our minds on that this very moment and for the rest of our days here, Lord. Help us see Christ as the most beautiful thing. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.